of the scripture reading this morning will be John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. If you'd please read with me, John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said.
Morning. Glad to see everyone here with us this morning. As most of you, hopefully all of us, are probably aware, today is what is on our calendars is known as Easter. In celebration of what some refer to as the Holy Week, most denominational churches are having special services today. Some began even 40 days ago by observing Lent, which is a Catholic devised doctrine beginning a time of penance, reflection, and fasting. And Lent begins on Ash Wednesday, which is 40 days, not counting Sundays, prior to Good Friday. And celebrants use ash to mark the shape of the cross on their foreheads. And last Sunday, some observed Palm Sunday by waving palm branches during worship. And Palm Sunday marks Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Many celebrated Good Friday, the day of Jesus' crucifixion. Still others will observe the Lord's Supper on today, perhaps the only time until next Easter. Some may have observed it this past Thursday, which is an unscriptural practice that has even found its way into the congregation of the Lord's church. The truth is, friends, none of these practices, including the celebration of Easter, have any origin in Scripture. All are completely of human origin and post-date the writing of the New Testament by at least 1,000 years. Like a lot of what Catholicism has brought, most of their holidays, including Christmas, the celebrations of Lent and Easter are pagan in origin. They have not their origin in the Bible, but in pagan traditions, the traditions of idol worship. Some of it coming from Babylonian pagans. To mark the onset of the spring season, that's Lent. Easter is of similar origin, coming from paganism of Babylonian and Assyrian cultures. Citing Webster, Barnes noted, the word Easter is of Saxon origin and is supposed to be derived from Eostre, E-O-S-T-R-E, the goddess of love or the Venus of the North, in honor of whom a festival was celebrated by our pagan ancestors in the month of April. Now, friends, as members of the Lord's church, we, quote, celebrate the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection every first day of the week, as we're shown in the New Testament. We've just observed that. That is what's authorized by the Word of God. The keeping of this memorial takes place in the observance of the Lord's Supper. It institutes the Lord, in instituting the Lord's Supper, the Lord said it was to be done in remembrance of Him. Luke 22, 19 and 20. In correcting the Corinthian brethren and their perversion of the Lord's Supper, Paul reminded them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of the parts of the Lord's Supper, the purpose of the Lord's Supper, and the preparation of mind and life that precedes the observance of the Lord's Supper. So while our minds most likely are focused upon the resurrection of Jesus, I believe that it would be fitting for us to study that subject. And it's going to be a two-part sermon, so I'm going to hope and pray that you'll be back with us tonight to see the conclusion or to study the conclusion of such. One question we must ask concerning the life of Jesus and his his resurrection is, number one, did the Messiah have to die? We go back to the Old Testament and we look at the prophets. We see that, of course, the prophets continued to prophesy of a coming person, a coming Messiah, an anointed one that was going to die. But our question is, did he have to die? We'll go all the way back to the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, and there we have a perfect man and a perfect woman living there in the Garden of Eden. They had been given one law, that every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree that's in the midst of the garden you may not eat, because the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Along comes a serpent. He beguiles Eve. Eve ate of the fruit and then gave to her husband with her. There we have a perfect man. Never having sinned in his life before, he sinned. And so, friends, the only answer to the dilemma now is that a perfect man is going to have to die. You see, the Hebrews writer tells us that the blood of bulls and goats was not going to be able to take away the sins of the world. Only the blood of a perfect man. That man being Jesus Christ was going to have to go to the cross and shed his blood for the remission of sins. There's no other way. Let's notice what some of the Old Testament prophets had to say. We know that the Messiah would not stay in the grave. We read in Psalm 16, 9 and 10, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You see, the Old Testament prophets told of his death. Notice the words of David here. Sheol here refers to the Hadean realm. You're not going to leave my soul in Sheol. You know, many of the Jews believe that David was referring to himself. It's not what he's referring to. Peter said as much in Acts chapter 2 when he said that David is still in his grave. He's still dead and buried, but Jesus, he rose. He came out of the grave. He's not going to stay in the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You see, Christ went into the grave early in the evening on Friday. Was there all day Saturday. And he rose early in the morning on Sunday. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 3 days. Span of about 36 hours. You see, his body wasn't going to be in the grave long enough to see corruption. It wasn't going to have started necessarily that decaying process as of yet. So we see in the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets even prophesying about the Lord and his death. If we were to go to the book of Zechariah 12 and verse 10, we see there that Zechariah, an Old Testament prophet, even begins to tell us of the manner of his death. Zechariah says there, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Notice that Zechariah says that he would be pierced. They will look on me whom they pierced. Was Jesus pierced? Indeed he was. It started with the nails in his hands, the nails in his feet, or the nail in his feet. And the final blow came when that spear entered his side. He was pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. And friends, something we need to remember concerning this manner of death, and we're going to notice this a bit further this morning, is that the Romans were experts when it came to crucifixion. We learn here in this prophecy of the manner of Christ's death, but we need to know that they were experts in this manner of death. They would put a man on the cross and it could take up to 9 days. They would do their best to keep the person alive as long as possible, giving them water while upon the cross, maybe even feeding them. Whatever they could do to keep them alive, it could take them up to 9 days to die upon the cross. That's the kind of death that Jesus was suffering. The crucifixion was designed to make the victim suffer as much as was possible. So we find the Old Testament prophets prophesying of his death. Did he have to die? Yes, he did. Notice what Jesus himself said. John 2 and verse 19 speaks there, he will destroy, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Notice what verse 21 says. But he spake of the temple of his body. They believed he was talking about the physical temple. 46 years it took us to build this temple, and you're going to tear it down and build it in 3 days? Impossible. But he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He's talking about his physical body. His body would be destroyed upon the cross, and he would rise again the third day. Mark 8 and verse 31, we learn there that he would suffer. He would be killed, and he says there at the end of that verse, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus knew that he was going to die. Even in the garden, he prayed, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew his purpose upon this earth. His purpose was to come, to live upon this earth, to preach God's word, to die for our sins. He knew his purpose. His purpose was to go to the cross for you and for me. Another question that must be answered, as some critics have raised this question, is, did Jesus actually die? Did Jesus actually die? There is a theory out there known as the swoon theory. It first began to be put out widely by this book, The Passover Plot, by Hugh J. Schoenfield, 1965. Basically, what this theory says is that Jesus conspired to have Joseph of Arimathea remove his unconscious body from the grave. The disciples were even fooled as to his death, and the subsequent appearances were cases of mistaken identity. They just mistook somebody that looked exactly like Jesus, bore the same scars as Jesus, for Jesus. He didn't actually die, in other words. Friends, how plausible is that theory? How plausible is it that a man would look exactly like Jesus, have scars in his wrist, scars in his feet, and a scar in his side, open wounds, mind you, because he just rose from the grave. They had not healed. How can you duplicate that? And be walking around, talking about it. It's not plausible. But we'll study it a little further. Here's problem number one with this theory. How could Jesus avoid being recognized for so long? You see, all felt that he was dead. Thousands of people witnessed Jesus in Samaria, in Galilee, in Judea. He was seen by Jews, by Romans, by soldiers, by farmers, by fishermen, by tax collectors. This was not someone who could easily sneak by. They knew who he was. And yet, when the disciples saw him on the road, did they recognize him? No, why? They thought he was dead. They thought he was in the grave. It never crossed their minds that here would be Jesus Christ walking right beside me, talking to me, opening unto me the Scriptures. It never crossed their minds. It wasn't until they arrived in the city to which they were going, and they were about to sit down to eat, and they heard Jesus give thanks for the bread. They heard it. And the Bible says their eyes were opened, and they recognized him for who he was. You see, all felt that he was dead. They couldn't easily comprehend that he had indeed risen from the dead. What about problem number two? Let's think about this one for a moment. We'll spend a bit more time here. Jesus, as an ordinary man, could not survive the ordeal. Was Jesus a man. Yes. Jesus was 100% human. But he was 100% God too. Don't forget that. He was 100% human. His physical body could not take what he went through. Let's think about everything that he suffered. Exhaustion. Let's think about that for a minute. Jesus goes to the garden, had not eaten for some time. He goes to pray, had not taken anything to drink. Comes and finds his disciples asleep, he goes back and he prays. Comes and finds his disciples asleep, he goes back and he prays. And then when he comes back the third time, here comes Judas. Judas kisses him on the cheek. They arrest him. A man that had been with them day in and day out preaching in the synagogues. But on this night, they choose to arrest him. They take him into the city, and immediately he begins to suffer abuse. Now remember, he hasn't slept. He stayed up all night praying. He hasn't eaten. He hasn't drank anything. His body is beginning to feel tired. As they bring him into the house of the high priest, they begin to smite him again and again and again. Don't you think that takes something out of you? When you get hit over and over and over. They don't offer him anything to eat. They don't give him anything to drink. He's been without sleep for at least 36 hours by the time the trial ends. When's the last time you stayed up for 36 hours without any sleep? How'd you feel? Feel refreshed? Ready to go? Jesus was exhausted. But still, he stood before these men, suffering this physical abuse, being buffeted by them, being spit upon. And then finally, they decide, you know, we're going illegally. We're going to crucify him. We're going to put him to death. But under Roman law, they couldn't do that. They had to have the Romans do it for them. And so they had to take him before Pilate. He stands before Pilate. Pilate finds no guile in the man. And yet he hears the voice of the Jews. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. They will not be turned away. So he sends him to Herod, maybe hoping that Herod would be able to appease them. Again, Herod finds no fault in Jesus. Sends him back to Pilate. So Pilate washes his hands of the whole matter, gives him to be scourged. And if you remember this time last year, we studied what it meant to be scourged. Jesus is about to suffer the scourging. Be chained to a post. And positioned in such a way where his shoulder blades would offer no protection whatsoever to the underlying flesh. A whip was going to be used that would have at least 9 different strands on it. Tied in were sheep bone, sharp pieces of metal, or ball bearings. And he began to be beaten. Tradition has it and history has it that often the Roman soldiers, known as the lictors, that would administer this, you'd have one who would alternate sides, or you'd have one man on each side that would alternate strokes. And oftentimes the history says that the lictors would not stop until the lungs could be seen inflating and deflating to the backside of the ribs. That's what Jesus is fixing to suffer. What he has suffered. They get done with that and they place his seamless, rough garment back upon him. But the soldiers aren't done having their fun yet. Hail, King of the Jews! They take that garment off of him, reopening the wounds that had probably just dried with blood. Think about how blue jeans fill on a skint knee. Now imagine that over your entire back. As they take it off of him. And they've plaited a crown of thorns And friends, when we think of thorns here, I doubt we really get the idea of the thorns that were used on the head of Jesus. You see, these thorns could be anywhere from an inch and a half to 3 inches long. And they took these vines and they weaved them in such a way as to make a crown, and they placed it upon his head, but they didn't stop there. You see, one of the soldiers took a reed and beat him over the head so that the thorns dug into the flesh. He's already bled in the scourging. Now these thorns are placed upon his head and they've beat down on his head. And friends, you know how much a head wound bleeds. He's exhausted. He's lost a lot of blood by this time. And even before he goes to the cross, medical scientists have said that he would be in shock. Even before he goes to the cross, they say that if he lived in this day, he would be in intensive care. Round-the-clock care with not much chance to pull through. And he hasn't even been put on the cross yet. No ordinary man could survive the ordeal. Even the scourging and the other beatings that he took. But then we have the problem of the crucifixion. Friends, the crucifixion was designed to kill. He wasn't going to survive this. There's no way. They placed him upon the cross. Can you imagine the feeling that Jesus must have had as he's laying there upon that cross piece? And he feels that cold steel against his wrist, waiting for the hammer to deal the first blow. The pain that he must have felt, knowing, friends, that there is a ball of nerves. You see the ulna nerve and artery that is there. You have the median nerve, the radial artery. All of these things in this little piece of flesh. And Jesus is fixing to suffer excruciating pain upon that cross. With each beat of the hammer through his hands, with each beat of the hammer through his feet, and then remember the wounds upon his back as he struggles to breathe upon that rough wood. So he pushes himself up with his legs, tries to raise himself up with his arms. How do you get through that? How do you survive that kind of pain? That kind of ordeal? Friends, you can't. Here we have an illustration of where the spear must have pierced the body of Jesus. Going up through the ribs and up into the pericardial sac of the heart. And we read there that forthwith came out blood and water. Not only was he crucified, friends, the soldiers realizing that he was already dead, just to be sure that he hadn't swooned, that he hadn't fainted, the soldier pierces his side. Friends, he would have bled out in no time flat. He'd already lost a lot of blood. Wouldn't have taken much more. And the suffering upon the cross ended it. There's no way he could have survived. Not a human being would have survived that ordeal. Problem number three. The disciples' behavior was consistent with their belief that Jesus was dead. When we find the disciples and we look and see about what he's going through, friends, look at their reactions. They fled, Matthew 26 and verse 56. Everything about their behavior indicated they truly believed that Jesus was dead. They didn't recognize him on the road because they thought he was still in the grave where his body had been moved. They thought those things himself. When Jesus appeared unto Mary there in the garden, she thought he was the gardener, wanted to know what he had done with the body. How do you explain that? They truly believed that he was dead. They fled. They lost hope. Thomas was skeptical. Thomas said, I won't believe unless I see. They would not confuse Jesus with anyone else, would they? My friends, the gospel message depended upon the death of Jesus. Without his death upon the cross, my friends, then you and I are still in sin. Without his resurrection from the grave, you and I are still in sin. Our message is dependent upon the death of Jesus. Problem number four. There is no hint in the gospel whatsoever that Jesus and his disciples were charlatans except Judas. Charlatan simply means fraud. Was Jesus a fraud? Was he a deceiver? Were the disciples, the apostles, deceivers? There's no indication whatsoever except from Judas that they were. Bottom line, friends, as we said a moment ago, is that the Romans were experts at crucifixion. They were designed to kill. Their general strategy was a general strategy to hold the critics' feet to the fire concerning these things. If a theory relies on some of the Scriptures, it needs to account for all of the Scriptures. You see, the swoon theory is part of a family of theories which attempts to explain away the resurrection. And these theories can't even get going unless they use certain statements from the gospel accounts. Effectively, what they're doing, friends, is cherry-picking their facts. To be consistent, friends, they need to accept all of the claims or none of them. If they do neither, then they must offer a very robust explanation for why their selected statements count and other statements that contradict their conclusions don't. So did the Messiah have to die? Yes, there's no other way for us to receive forgiveness of our sins. Did he actually die, friends? There's no doubt. No ordinary man could withstand the punishment that he did. Let's be putting away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. Let's be ready to sing the invitation song in just a moment. I will study the conclusion of our lesson concerning his resurrection, concerning his burial, his coming forth from the grave. Pray that you'll be back tonight to hear that conclusion. But friends, what we learned of Jesus this morning is that he actually died. And the reason for that death, friends, was for you. It was for me. He came to this earth to seek and to save that which was lost. Friends, that's anyone that's ever committed a sin. And Paul tells us in the book of Romans, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Friends, are you here this morning having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Never having been baptized to come in contact with His blood for the remission of your sins? Would you do so this morning? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is exactly who He said that He was? That He is the Son of God? And that He came to this earth and bled and died for your sins? Are you willing to repent? Luke 13 and verse 3. Are you willing to confess His name before men so that He will confess you before the Father in heaven? Matthew 10, 32 and 33. In Romans 10, 9 and 10. Friends, if you're willing to do those things, if you believe in Him, if you're willing to repent, if you're willing to confess His name, will you be baptized, immersed in water, for the remission of your sins, so that He will add you to His church? There's only one. The church that He made His covenant with. Would you be added to His church this morning? Are you here, my friend, having done so, but fallen away? Return to a world of sin, friends, would you come home? Would you be His once more? Friends, if you have a need, whether the prayers of the church to obey the gospel or to repent of sin, friends, would you do so now while we stand and while we sing?